I just texted Cole backstage and just said he could stay in Colorado for a while. So we'll see what he does there. But my name is Jeremy. I'm the student minister here, and we're glad you're here to start off the new year. And I actually got to spend most of this past week with a group of our college students in Atlanta, Georgia, for what you might have heard of the Passion Conference. And basically, in a nutshell, it's a group of college students that get together all for the name of Jesus, and it's in the Georgia Dome. So I spent most of my week with 55 to 60,000 college students making loud the name of Jesus in this huge stadium. It was an awesome couple days. It was pretty cool just to be a part of what God is doing in this generation, because honestly, more than anybody, I know the statistics about this generation. You've heard them. You know all about how they're leaving the church and how they're not staying committed to Jesus. And you've heard what this generation is not, but I wonder if you've heard what this generation is. Because I've said it 100 times, probably more than that, and I believe it with my whole heart that this will be the generation that changes this world forever for the cause of Christ. But you know when you believe something, but then there's a moment where something happens and you're like, oh, that's why I believe that. I don't know if you've had one of those kind of moments, but this week, just being a part of 55,000 strong, lifting up the name of Jesus was just a reminder of why I believe that this will be the generation that changes this world forever for the cause of Christ. Not only are they getting together in a room to sing about Jesus, to hear about Jesus, but about 4 years ago, the Passion Conference, a group of college students started this End It movement. I don't know if you've seen red X's on people's hands on social media and stuff, but basically it's this drive to end modern-day slavery and sex trafficking in our world. There's a lot of slavery and sex trafficking in our world, and they have shined a spotlight in a dark world to bring awareness so that people would go to these places and end modern-day slavery and end sex trafficking. And it was just a group of college students. And just a couple months ago, a bill landed on President Obama's desk that he signed for the United States to be the leading force in ending modern-day slavery in our world. And it started with a group of Jesus-following Christians. I just think that's awesome. That a group of college kids would be serious enough about Jesus to shine a light in a dark place. And then this year, Passion partnered with Compassion International, which a lot of you sponsor kids through Compassion, and you probably have their pictures on your fridge, and you write them letters, and it's like $38 a month that you send so that they can have food and clothes and education and healthcare, and most importantly, so that they can hear about Jesus. Well, this year at Passion, they made the point that they wanted to make history in sponsoring every kid that Compassion had in 3 entire countries. No group of people had ever come together and even wiped out one country of Compassion's kids before. And they had like, I think it was like 5,000 kids in these 3 countries. It was like El Salvador and Tanzania and somewhere else. There were these 3 countries that Passion wanted to sponsor every kid in the program. And not only did all these college students, who are totally broke, by the way, as you know, not only did they sponsor every kid in those 3 countries, but they added Indonesia and sponsored every kid in Indonesia and then half of Bolivia. A group of college students, they don't just want to sing about Jesus. I'm telling you, they're going to change this world forever for the cause of Christ. So what can you do to be a part of that? If you have kids, if you're a grandparent, you have a natural way to pour into the next generation. Yes, there's some obstacles. Yes, I'm in this. Yes, we can be a little arrogant. Yes, we can be a little selfish. Yes, sometimes we think in the moment instead of thinking about legacy. But I'm telling you, when we look back on this generation, I don't know that we'll call them millennials. I don't know that we'll call them the I generation. I think we might look back on this generation and call them the Jesus generation, because I think this really will be the generation that changes this world forever for the cause of Christ. So get involved. Find somebody. The millennial generation is anybody like 11 to 30. Find a way to pour into somebody in that generation, because they really have a heart to make loud the name of Jesus in our world. So New Year's, just what, 8 days ago now? You guys do New Year's Eve parties. Who does a New Year's Eve party? Anybody? You guys just sit at home like I did then. So my wife and I, we put our daughter to bed at like 7:30 and watched 3 episodes of NCIS, and we're in bed by 10. So that was That was our New Year's Eve. But I have this big old pet peeve about New Year's Eve living in the central time zone. Maybe you're with me, maybe you're not. But we're watching this countdown of New York City, which has already happened, right? It's like we're watching the ball drop, and the last minute, everybody moves towards the TV, and then the last 10 seconds, everybody starts chanting 10, 9, 8, and the whole time I'm like, this is already done. Like, all these people are already at home. They're asleep. I'm still up. Like, what's going on? I just feel like I'm going to a surprise party, but the guest of honor already made it there, and I'm late to the party, so I missed the surprise altogether. I wish that, like, Chicago or Dallas or even Nashville, I know they have their own, like, little parties, but I wish they kind of got the TV publicity that New York City does. And I know New York's great, and maybe you've been, and it was awesome, but I just feel like I'm cheated. I feel like it's like watching a sporting event after it's already happened and you already know the end of the final score. It seems kind of pointless. I always feel like I've missed a boat. I feel left out. And sometimes I wonder if that's kind of how the early Christians felt that came to know Jesus after Jesus died, resurrected, and went back up into heaven. You know those early Christians that came to know Jesus because of the preaching of a guy like Paul or Peter or James or John or any of those early apostles, these guys that didn't know about Jesus when he was on earth, even though they could have seen him physically. I just always wondered if they're like, dang, I kind of missed out. Like, Peter preaches right after Jesus goes back into heaven and 3,000 people get baptized and give their lives to Jesus. I just wonder if any of those 3,000 were like, shoot, why didn't you tell me this a few months ago? Like, we could have hung out with Jesus. We could have been there when we could have been one of the ones he appeared to after he rose from the dead. Like, we could have seen all those miracles. Like, man, I wonder if they felt like I do on New Year's, that we're kind of late to the party, like we missed out on something. But at some level, I don't see any evidence that they felt like they were late to the party at all. If anything, it's just the opposite. I've been looking at the book of Acts for the last few months in our middle school and high school ministries, which middle school ministry next week at 9:30 on Sunday mornings, high school next Sunday night at 5:30 on Sunday nights. We're going to be going through the book of Acts this entire semester. And so I've been looking at Acts, and there is nothing in those early Christians that looks anything like they felt like they missed out on something. Those early Christians were like squirrels let out of a cage with the gospel. You just couldn't tie them down. You couldn't keep them contained. They just had to go, and they had to tell everybody about Jesus as they went. And Jesus himself says that it's better that I leave so that God can come and live inside of you, which tells me that it's better to have Jesus with you, it's better to have Jesus in you than it's better to have him with you. Which is crazy, because if you thought about it, if Jesus were standing next to you all day, every day, I think you'd be pretty bold with the way you lived for Jesus. I think you'd run from your sin pretty hard if Jesus was sitting right next to you. If he went to work with you, I think you'd be telling your friends and introducing your friends to Jesus. But Jesus himself says, it's better that I'm not there, because me in you is better than me with you, which is a pretty doggone big statement. So those early Christians, I don't think they felt like they missed out on anything. I think if anything, they had something that all of history before them did not have, and it was God in them. If you weren't here last week, we started a new series called That You May Believe, and we're going to be studying the Gospel of John, and we started last week, and it's going from last week all the way until Easter. So for about four months, we're going to be in the Gospel of John. And I went back and looked at old FCC sermon files, and I found that we have not preached straight through a gospel in over 12 years. That's as far back as the files went, so I don't know before then. But it's been over 12 years since we've gone straight through a gospel. Now, obviously, we've had a sermon here, a sermon there, out of the gospels. But it's been that long since we went straight through one. And we know that 2016 was a crazy year around here. We know that there was a lot of transition. We know there was a lot of hurt and a lot of change. And honestly, 2017, there's going to be a lot of transition and a lot of change. And we thought, what better thing to do as a church than simply to set our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we don't want to do anything the next few months except simply look at Jesus, talk about Jesus, be about Jesus. Because we thought we could do a series on marriage or families or relationships or on some kind of sin or our culture. We could do all these things, but if we just look at Jesus, those things fall into place. And so over the next few months, as crazy as things have been around here, all we want to do is look at Jesus, because again, it does not matter who is standing on this stage, FCC will always be all about the name of Jesus. And at the end of John's gospel, he gives his reason for writing the gospel of John, and he says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that you would have life in his name. And that's where we want to start our 2017. But John introduces this guy. His name is John the Baptist, and I call him JTB because it's way easier than saying John the Baptist every time. So if I say JTB, I'm talking about John the Baptist. And JTB is basically like the hype man for Jesus. He's the guy that comes out before Jesus to get the crowd all excited that Jesus is coming. That's John the Baptist's role. And we're going to start in chapter 1 with verse 15 talking about JTB. Here's what it looks like. John, that's JTB, testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known." This is JTB coming on the scene saying, look, this Jesus guy, he's here. Like, the guy is finally here. You see, it's almost like there's been a countdown, like on New Year's Eve. It's like there's been a countdown ringing throughout history. From the time that Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, there's been this countdown ringing throughout history that one day the Messiah is going to come. And I don't know if you count it down to seconds, how many seconds from Jesus to Adam there was, but a whole bunch of seconds. But it's as if there was a countdown, the moment they got kicked out, that one day a Messiah is coming. And the ball is dropping this whole time, and they were getting closer to the Messiah, getting closer and closer and closer. John is the guy that brings that countdown into the last 10 seconds. John is the guy that's like, 10, Jesus is coming, he's almost here, 7, he's just around the corner, he's in this audience, 3, he's coming up. Like, he's the one that is building the anticipation, he's paving the way for Jesus. And at John's heart, all John is a guy that's, it's not about him, it's all about Jesus. At some level, I kind of wish that was all of our mottos too, that we were all just people that paved the way for Jesus to come and take center stage. And so John is almost like the fullback to the Jesus running back. It's like John is the first one through the hole, and he might take some licks and take the hard hits, but John has done his job when Jesus gets in the end zone. You know, John doesn't get big contracts. He's not the one getting all the endorsement deals. He's not the one scoring touchdowns, but he's the one paving the way for Jesus to go through, you know, clean, so to say, and people notice Jesus, and he's a big deal, and he's the popular one. He's the famous one. And so John, again, is this guy, just like on New Year's Eve, when everybody stands up and everybody starts counting down in 10, 9, 8, and the anticipation's building for the new year. That's John's job, is to build that anticipation for this new year, this new era, this new age in history that's being inaugurated with Jesus, because this countdown's been going for all of history, and there have been other guys and other prophets who have been moving this countdown towards Jesus, but now John's the one that is kind of like shaking up the cultural landscape by saying, I know we've been counting down forever, and most of you are just used to the countdown, so your life has just kind of fallen into place, and you've gotten used to this countdown, but he's like, now I need you to wake up, because it's almost here. It's almost like this countdown has lulled to sleep all of God's people, and John is the one shaking them that it's time, don't miss the ball drop, the new year, the new era, it's here. But have you ever noticed what happens to the people or the things that pave the way for change in our world? You ever notice this? A lot of times the things or the ideas, even though they're good, when they change, when they force change on us or force us to be different, a lot of times we put up our walls and we kick them out because we don't love change. And I saw this GE commercial a little while back. Maybe you've seen it, but just imagine this white thing being John the Baptist and Jesus changing the world today. Check it out. I just think that's a cool commercial, and I think it's kind of spot on for the way that we view change and new ideas in our culture, that we usually put up our walls and push them away, even if they are the right idea or the right direction to go. I was trying to come up with more examples of this, and it really wasn't hard at all, so I just picked one that I Googled and just found one easily. And I'm sure most of you have heard of Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther, the guy that nailed the 95 Theses to the German Catholic Church 500-ish years ago. But I don't, have you heard of John Wycliffe and John Huss? See, John Wycliffe is this guy who translated the Bible from Latin into English, okay? So at the time, no one spoke Latin except the highest educated people in the church. And so the only people that could read the Bible because it was in Latin were those highest educated people in the church. And so basically, someone could get up and preach to God's people, but since God's people couldn't read Latin, they couldn't read God's words. So a preacher could get up on stage and basically tell them anything that they wanted to. And the people just had to take their word for it that they were right, that what they were saying was godly. And that's the beauty of the era you live in today. You can go home, and if I say something ridiculous, you can pull it up in your Bible. Maybe more like when I say something ridiculous. You can pull it up in your Bible, and you can check it out for yourself to see if that's really what God is saying for your life. But they couldn't do that because they couldn't read in Latin. So, brilliant idea. John Wycliffe, knowing Latin, translates the Bible into English so that the common person could read the Bible. Well, the church didn't like it because they had kind of gotten used to telling everybody what to do. And they knew that it wasn't really exactly biblical. And so Wycliffe gets disowned and discredited and kicked out of the church, a lot like the thing in the I don't even know what that thing is. I don't know what to call it. That white, you know what I'm talking about. So he gets kicked out of the church and disowned and discredited. And then this guy named John Huss comes along and he picks up Wycliffe's idea. And he is going to take this English Bible and so that more people can read it and so that more people can hear the good news about Jesus. And Huss is actually going to be killed. He's going to be burned at the stake. He's going to be burned at the stake for getting God's word to God's people. And legend has it, whether it's true or not, legend has it that Huss was burned using the Wycliffe's Bibles as fodder for the fire. And again, legend has it that Huss's last words went like this. In the next 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed. Legend has it that Huss's dying words were, in the next 100 years, somebody's going to come and you're not going to be able to shut them up like you're shutting me up today. And 101 years to the day of Huss's death, a guy named Martin Luther comes, nails 95 theses to a German Catholic church, and the church has never been the same since. God's people have never had more access to the gospel and to Jesus since. It didn't end well for the people that paved the way. Sometimes those people that pave the way with new ideas, even if they're great, they take the licks on the front end, but in the end, it brings out change. It brings out the good news of the gospel. Wycliffe, in his name, there's Wycliffe Bible translators that are going out into the world that are translating the Bible into new languages every single year, all because of what this dude started, because he was bold enough, even if he got kicked out of the church, to tell people about Jesus. And I think that's John the Baptist. At his core, he's just a guy who loves Jesus and wants the spotlight to be on Jesus. He's the one saying, 5, 4, the Messiah's coming. He's almost here too. He's even in the audience right now. Check it out, starting in verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but he confessed freely, "Hey, I'm not the Christ." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, which this is cool, because Isaiah was one of those guys adding to the countdown over the hundreds, if not thousands, of years. Isaiah was the one ringing this countdown long ago. And so John the Baptist is saying, "Hey, I'm not singing a new song here, y'all. Like, you've heard this song throughout the ages. I'm just the one getting it to the single digits. I'm just the one that's right at the chorus. Like, we've almost made it there. Like, Jesus, he's here." And then John goes on with this. He says, "I'm the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord." Now some of the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. In other words, John says, among you, he's here. Like, I'm up here and I'm baptizing and I'm doing all these things and I'm adding to the countdown, but there's coming a guy. He's in the audience right now, and he's gonna take center stage any second. He's coming and he's gonna walk out on stage. It's like John is the guy announcing the honored guest speaker, and the guest speaker's off on the side of the stage waiting, and John's like, all right, he's coming out in 3, 2, 1. And John just kind of exits stage left, as if he had been standing in the spotlight only to prepare the spotlight for Jesus, who is going to come and stand in the spotlight. John's role is vital to the coming of Jesus in John's gospel, but it's also our role as well, that we would be people that pave the way for the coming of Jesus. And we step out of the spotlight so that Jesus can take center stage. We step behind Jesus so the light shines on him and we're just standing in the shadow of Jesus. But Jesus comes out and he takes center stage. And Jesus' first words in all of John's gospel, the moment has been building. John's been building the anticipation. Jesus finally takes center stage and Jesus' first words look like this. What do you want? Jesus, come on, buddy. Like, all of history's been ringing this countdown for all these years, and all eyes are on you, and your first words are, what do you want? Like, what's up, guys? Like, how's it going? Those are, you know, as a preacher, as anybody who's ever done a presentation or a speech, you know that the first words out of your mouth really matter to catch people's attention. Well, Jesus walks out on stage, all eyes are on Jesus, and he's like, what do you want? I just, that's so typical Jesus to do the exact opposite of what we would expect. We would expect some great line, some zinger, some powerful word from God, some awesome prayer, some big, huge news or a miracle or something crazy. And Jesus just walks up and he's like, hey, nice crowd. What do you guys want? Like, what do you? And then in typical Jesus fashion, he's going to leave the crowd and he is going to go find and recruit his very first followers. And this is what I love in this section. Adam and I were sitting down trying to figure out who was going to preach when through the John series and what text went with what weeks and all that. And we got to today's and I was like, ooh, I want that one. Give me that one. I want to make sure, because I just think this is so cool. I love what Jesus says at the end of this section. So we're going to read through a big chunk, but follow along. This is Jesus recruiting some of his first followers. So he's already got two, but here's what it looks like. The next day after Jesus said, what do you want, to the crowd? Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter were the other two, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law. See, Philip knows the countdown. And we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, Philip, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. This is awesome. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that. I love that. I think that's great. So basically, here's what happens. Jesus goes to this guy, Philip, and he's like, hey, Messiah here, how's it going? You want to come with me? And Philip's like, I'm in. But he has to run into town to get his brother Nathanael. And so he runs into town far away from Jesus to get Nathanael. He's like, yo, Nathanael, you got to come. The Messiah, the countdown's hit zero. He's finally here. Let's go. And Nathanael's like, yeah, right. Like, the countdown's been going on forever. It's not like he's actually here, but whatever, I'll come just because you asked. And so he comes, and it just so happens that Philip found Nathanael in town sitting under a fig tree. And so when he convinced him to come, he had been sitting under a fig tree. So Nathanael comes up to Jesus, and Jesus is like, hey, Nathanael. And Nathanael's like, I'm sorry, have we met? And she's like, oh, no, I saw you while you were sitting under the fig tree when Philip talked to you. And Nathaniel's like, in his head, he's like, wait, that's not, he wasn't there. Like, he couldn't have seen me. Like, that's impossible. How did he know that I was under, the only way that he could have known that I was under a fig tree is if, and then he's like, you are the Messiah. Philip's right, the countdown did hit zero. You are the Son of God. And Jesus is like, dude, you believe because I knew you were under a fig tree? Just wait till you see what's next. You are going to see some amazing things. I just think that's awesome because Jesus knows what's coming next. Jesus knows all the miracles. He knows he's going to walk on water. Jesus knows that he's going to die and raise from the dead. And that Nathaniel and Philip are going to get these front row seats to all the greatness that is going to come with Jesus. You stay close to Jesus and you will see amazing things. It's 2017 now. I'm guessing that some of you are here because you made some kind of goal or commitment or resolution to be more involved in church in 2017. Maybe you made a goal to be more in your Bible this year and to pray with your family more and maybe to tell some loved ones about Jesus. And I think those are all good things and all good goals, but sometimes we treat Jesus like he's a genie in a bottle. Okay, God, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to do those good things, and then maybe God will bless me. And then maybe God will cure my sickness. Then maybe he'll give me that promotion. Then maybe my life will be better, as if he's this genie in this bottle. And we've talked about this before, but blessings in your life have no connection to the health you do or don't have. They have no connection to the money you do or not have. Blessings in this life have no connection to anything that you have or don't have in your life. Blessings always come in direct connection to the cross of Jesus. So you are not more or less blessed based on what you have. You are more or less blessed based on your connection to the cross of Jesus Christ. So you are not more blessed than someone starving in a third world country because you have food. In fact, they could be more blessed than you because they have Jesus and you might not. Because the reality is, blessings come from the cross of Jesus. You are blessed because of the cross, not based on anything you do or don't have. So if you want to be blessed in 2017, we're not going backwards. If you want to be blessed in 2017, stay close to Jesus and you will see amazing things. Because real blessing, real life always comes in direct connection to the cross of Jesus. And I think if we could go back and ask JTB and Philip and Nathaniel and Wycliffe and Huss, if we could go back and say, hey, was it worth it following Jesus? Yes, 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 and yes, it was worth it. Was it hard following Jesus? Oh, yeah. The hardest thing we ever did. Huss died for it. John the Baptist, spoiler alert, is going to get his head cut off for it. Nathaniel and Philip are going to die following Jesus. Yes, following Jesus was hard. John the Baptist, Philip, Nathaniel, Huss, Wycliffe, would you do it again? A resounding yes, because Jesus is simply worth it. And while we might have had a hard life, our blessing, the real life, came from our connection to Jesus. Because if you stay close to Jesus, you'll see some amazing things. You stay close to Jesus, you'll see some amazing things in your marriage. You stay close to Jesus, you'll see some amazing things in your family. You stay close to Jesus, you'll see some amazing things in your place of work. You'll see some amazing things if you stay close to Jesus. When I was a kid, I'm still pretty bad, but when I was a kid, I couldn't swim to save my life, literally couldn't swim to save my life. It was in middle school that I finally learned how to swim. I was just really bad at it. I can swim now, but it's not like I'm a good swimmer. And I remember that there comes a point when you can't swim, but then you can't learn to swim because you're embarrassed that you can't swim. I don't know if that ever happened to you, but that's where I was. And I'm like third, fourth grade, and mom's trying to get me to go to these swim lessons. And I'm like, Mom, I'm not going with those three-year-olds at the YMCA. Like, I'd just rather drown, to be honest, Mom. Like, I'm just going to take it for what it is, and it's just going to be the end of it. And, you know, mom kept pushing, and I would throw a fit, and I wouldn't let her take me to swim lessons. And so it was, I think it was sixth grade that I finally learned how to swim. But how my mom convinced me to take swim lessons was, there's this guy in our church who was a swim teacher himself. He was the swim coach at the local high school, and he had a pool in his backyard. And so my mom and dad convinced me, he had a fence around it so nobody could see. And he convinced me that, they convinced me that I could go over to his house and that he would teach me how to swim, and they would pay him, and that I could learn. And the only person I would be embarrassed in front of was him, which was pretty big deal in and of itself that any other human knew I couldn't swim. And I used to, this is so ridiculous, I used to tell my friends on like church camp and stuff, when we would go swimming, I would have the arm floaties, and I used to tell my friends, oh, I can swim, I just like to float. That's what I would tell them all the time. They probably didn't buy it, but I thought it sounded good. But I would go to these swim lessons, and I remember the first few times I kept my floaties on, and I demanded that I wouldn't take off these arm floaties. I wanted to be sure that he did not make me take off those floaties, because I knew if I took off those floaties, I was dying. So I wanted to make sure that he knew I was keeping them on. So reluctantly, he would finally agree, and basically he taught me how to do the motions of swimming. So I would learn how to move my arms and kick my legs and keep your butt up in the water, you know, and not let it sink down, and to do all the things that were like swimming. And there came a point where I got good at the motions. There came a point where I could kick and I could swing my arms and I could do all the things, and I was turning my head right. I was doing all the right things of swimming, but I wasn't really swimming. And then there came that fateful moment when he forced me, against my will, to take off those floaties, and he puts me in the water, and he's right there all along. He puts me in the water, and I feel like I'm drowning. My head keeps going under. Even though I knew the motions, I never really knew how to swim, and I felt like the water was going to get me, but in the process of drowning, I actually learned how to swim. Because I took off the floaties, I finally learned how to swim. And as a follower of Jesus, I think that's so true in my life, that a lot of times I've been in church my whole life, and maybe you have too, but maybe you've just been around church enough that you know the motions. You know how to do it. You know the way to act. You know the way to talk. You know the right words to say. You know the right facial expression to have when you walk in those doors. You know all the motions of being a Christian, but you have your floaties on, so you don't really know how to follow Jesus. And I'm just wondering if 2017 is the year that you finally take off those floaties, and in the process it might hurt and you might feel like you're drowning, but you might just learn how to follow Jesus in the process. Because I think a lot of times we get in this habit of staying at a safe distance away from Jesus. Okay, Jesus, yes, I'll follow you, but let me get my kids that college scholarship first. Yes, Jesus, I'll follow you, but you take care of my cancer first. Yes, Jesus, I'll follow you, but you need to get me that promotion first. Yes, Jesus, I'll follow you, but... And it's like, we know all the words, we know how to swim, but we're not actually swimming because we still got our floaties on. And in 2017, I'm telling you, if you take off your floaties, it won't be easy, it'll be hard, but you might just learn how to follow Jesus in the process. And the closer you get to Jesus, you will see amazing things. So in 2017... Jesus has showed up to you just like he did to Philip and Nathaniel. And he said, come follow me. I'm telling you, you take off those floaties, quit just going through the motions, get close to Jesus. It might be hard, it might be a little scary, but you will see some amazing things. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for 2016. I pray for the past year and everything that you taught us and everything that you've carried us through and the way that you've been faithful even when we weren't, God, that you continue to draw us home, that you were just like my swim teacher right there, right next to me, carrying me all along so that I wouldn't fall into the water. God, I just thank you for all the ways that you have continued to make your name known in spite of us. God, I just pray that 2017 would be the year that we quit going through the motions and really start living for you, God. So we're here. We're yours. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.